Well, let me open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And when you find your place, let's stand together in verse number 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." We have followed Elijah thus far from his initial announcement to Ahab concerning the drought, to the brook Cherith, to the widow's house in Zarephath, to the heights of Mount Carmel last Sunday evening. We've seen God miraculously provide through ravens and through a barrel that would not run out. We've seen Elijah pray such that a child came back to life, fire fell from heaven, and a storm came out of a clear sky. We've seen Elijah face down the bloodthirsty pagan prophets of Jezebel. We heard them pray to a God that could not answer. But the Lord God Almighty answered Elijah with fire from heaven. One of the most amazing scenes in the Bible. Of course, the wishy-washy people immediately declared, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." But subsequent events tell us that they really did not repent from the heart. They were impressed. They had seen something amazing. They made a quick decision, but really didn't bear out in their life or change the nation whatsoever. Some have theorized that if Elijah had not run from Jezebel, there may have been a revival. Certainly it did not help that he ran away from the scene. But we cannot know if there ever would have been a revival in the northern kingdom. We do know in Hosea 6:4 that God said, "O Ephraim," or to Israel, "What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away." So quite often they would be stirred by a prophet, they'd be stirred by the word of God, and they'd be like the morning fog and, you know, the mist that would rise in the morning, but the heat of the day would drive it away, and there would be no lasting change in the northern kingdom. They never did repent. They never had a single good king. They never gave up their golden calf idols. Baalism would come and go, and sometimes they would get rid of it, sometimes they'd bring it back, but they never did return with their whole heart to the Lord. Back in the spring of 2000, I heard a message on this passage and wrote down some notes in my Bible of parallels between Israel and America at this time. He said, both nations had a history blessed of God but turned away from the Lord. That's our nation. We have in large measure turned away from and even denied our Christian heritage. He said, secondly, both nations had leaders who were wicked but were married to worse wives. I said spring of 2000. Who was president in spring of 2000? Bill Clinton. Does that make sense now? You know, those actually seem like the good old days compared to now. But he made the point that both nations had leaders who were wicked but were married to worse wives. And I prefer not to see either Clinton anywhere close to the White House or in power again, or her party in power again. Then he said that both were immersed in false religions. Certainly they were immersed in Baalism, the worship of Ashtaroth, and America is full of cults and isms. They're growing, churches are dying. Mormonism is growing, Jehovah's Witness movement is growing. Baptist church is declining. And we see Islam growing in our nation. We see our nation reaping the results of decades of humanism, liberalism, leftism, materialism, narcissism. And now a significant portion wants socialism and communism in this great nation. And certainly we're going to see the results of these idol gods, these false gods that have replaced the Lord God in our nation. Then he said that both had strong elements that believed that the Bible believers were the problem. And we are the deplorables still clinging to our Bibles and our guns. And if you have a gun, thank God, because you're going to have a hard time buying one now. And anyhow, but they think we're the problem. If we get rid of Elijah, then we'll be fine. Get rid of the Bible believers and we'll be fine. Then he said, fifthly, that both had a righteous remnant that spared divine judgment for a time. God had his Obadiahs and his 7,000 and his Elijah and his Elisha. And those helped to spare God's judgment for a time. And I certainly hope that in our nation we have just enough of a remnant to spare our nation from judgment.
Because I don't want to see our nation judged unless it's at the rapture. I don't want to be here when it's judged. I want to be gone. And I hope that next 20 years, 30 years, that my kids will grow up in a free country where they can enjoy the benefits and serve God freely as their parents have done and their parents could have done. But we certainly must not give up as the remnant. We need to be the salt of the earth. But when the remnant fails, judgment comes. And as we see in the northern kingdom, that Assyria, who are some of the worst human beings to ever live, as far as misery and maliciousness and viciousness, came down and conquered them, slaughtered them, did unspeakable things to them, and then carried the survivors off into captivity. Now, Elijah was ready to fight, and he did fight, and he saw a great victory in chapter 18, which makes chapter 19 all the more shocking and striking. We have followed Elijah from the brook to the widow's house to Mount Carmel, and now to a juniper tree in the wilderness where he's trying to commit suicide by prayer. He's giving up. He's fled the battle scene. He has run from Jezebel. Is this the same prophet that I've been preaching about for the last five Sundays? The same man of God that put his finger in Ahab's face as there won't be any rain until I turn the key? The same man that had enough courage to pray over a dead boy's body to revive him back to life? The same Elijah that had ravens coming and feeding him twice a day, every day, and while the brook ran dry? The same Elijah that called down fire from heaven, faced 450 bloodthirsty prophets that hated his guts? And yet when Jezebel says, by this time tomorrow you're going to be dead, he's hightailing it out of town as fast as his little feet can carry him, and he's going as far away as he can from the land of Israel. I spent a lot of time over the years studying this passage and considering this passage. I did a little watercolor of it that may or may not be good, but it sits in my office on my desk, of my rendition of Elijah under a juniper tree. And I have been under my own juniper trees from time to time. And so we have this sad scene, and yet in it we'll also see the wonderful compassion of the Lord. I have 4 points for you this evening. Number one, notice they promised revenge in verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Now Ahab was cowed. He never really repented, but he was cowed. Jezebel was neither cowed nor repentant. She's made of much sterner stuff than Ahab was. And she was not convinced by what she heard. She was not convinced by the fire from heaven. She was not convinced by her husband's testimony of what took place. But rather, she is furious and bloodthirsty for the death of Elijah in vengeance for her dead prophets. Now, this is something that we see often in churches with couples where it's not always an equal yoke. Sometimes you have a wife that really wants to live for God. Every church in America has ladies whose husbands do not come to church with them, and they do their best to bring their kids to church and all of that, but the husband wants nothing to do. Sometimes he's a Christian, sometimes he's not. Many times they just don't go to church at all. They let the wife do the church thing, and they're not participating in it. And that happens a lot. Sometimes the husband wants to live for God, and the wife is really not on the same page about it. And surprisingly, I've seen more of that in my ministry than the other. Where many times, the husband really wants to go gung-ho for the Lord and the wife does not. Now the difference is, when it's the husband that doesn't want to be involved, he just doesn't come to church, the wife always comes to church. But she will fight and kick and scream and scratch to try to keep from doing anything that her husband wants to do for God. At the bottom of a lot of church trouble is a female voice in the background, complaining, whining, crying, instigating, wheedling, blogging, tweeting, posting to Facebook, manipulating. And really, there's nothing the pastor do because she's hiding behind her husband, and he many times will not do anything because he's wrapped around her finger. She knows that she can't preach in church, but she has no trouble making her opinions known. And many times in my ministry, I've said, what is the problem? What is wrong with me? Why your husband wants to come to church, your husband wants to listen to the preaching, your kids listen to the preaching, you should be the happiest woman on earth. Forgive me for saying that. But I mean, I know I'm not the greatest pastor in the world, but you're telling me your husband wants to come to church, wants to be involved, wants to listen to the preaching, he wants to be a better husband, he wants to be a better father, your kids listen to the preaching, and you're not happy about that? Do you know how many women in America would trade places with you in a heartbeat? And yet these women will tear it apart brick by brick, plucking it down. Why? Then I realize it's probably not me, it's probably you. What is wrong with you that you want to destroy what God is doing in your family? Well, that's the Jezebel spirit. That's the Jezebel spirit. And in Revelation chapter 2, you find that Jezebel finds her way into the church sometimes. So a Christian woman, a godly woman, should never want to follow the pattern of a Jezebel. Amen? And if a woman desires to be godly, she should agree with me on that. I don't want to be a Jezebel. I want to be a godly woman. I don't need to be manipulating and tearing down preachers and tearing down the church and tearing down what my husband wants to do for God, what my kids want to do for God. I should be behind that, not threatening the preacher with some angry letter, email, or post. Churches all across America torn up by stuff like this. And it never ends well. It never ends well. So Jezebel's not going to repent. She's doubling down. She's going to kill Elijah. Just like one woman here said, this pastor's family needs to be brought down. That was her attitude towards Elijah. By the way, my family was not brought down. But I can't say the same for her. Forgive me for saying that. I don't rejoice in that. But you better be careful what fights you pick. Make sure you're not fighting against God. You're going to lose. You're going to lose. I'm safe in God's hand, but you may not be safe if you want to fight against that. Well, anyhow, the thing is that Ahab knew Elijah was right and Jezebel was wrong. But he sided with Jezebel anyway, which is pretty typical. Most men want to do their jobs, have peace at home. They don't want to have fight at home and fight at church and fight going to church, fight coming home from church. And so most of the time when that happens, it's the church that gets thrown under the bus or the preacher that gets thrown under the bus, because who wants to deal with that at home and church? I mean, got enough on our plates without having to deal with that too, so let's make the wife happy. And that's typically what happens. If I could tell you what some men have told me, and I've sympathized with them and tried to encourage them, and then when the tables were turned, they threw me under the bus and backed over me. And it's like, man, I've always had your back. But that's how it goes. It's just how it is. I mean, if you have to choose between your preacher and your wife, it doesn't shock me if you choose your wife. But Ahab says, well, you know, I saw the fire fall. Your gods couldn't answer the priest's prayers. They prayed morning and noon into the evening, and there was no answer. Your gods couldn't do anything, but his gods sent down fire. He knows now he's supporting false gods. He knows that they don't exist. He knows that they don't answer prayer. He knows that Jehovah is God, but he's going to side with Jezebel. Strange, isn't it? So I can have sympathy for men in that situation. It's really a no-win situation for them. I can't really empathize because my wife is nothing like that, for which I thank God. But Ahab was nowhere near a godly man, but he might have repented if Jezebel had not been so impenitent. So I just want to point out there a promised revenge. Number two, a prophet's retreat, verse 3. And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And it's difficult to believe this is the same Elijah. And was Elijah afraid? It'd be hard to argue that he wasn't. He sure looked scared to me. Now, I've heard preachers, real macho guys, I ain't afraid of no woman. I am. No woman's going to take me in a fight. Who said anything about a fist fight? You think she can't hurt you some other way? There are some women you better be very afraid of. You know, I can think of one right off the top of my head. Thank God she didn't win in 2016. She scares me. So, I mean, there are women who are that you ought to be scared of, but Jezebel, she's more dangerous than all her false prophets put together. But Elijah still should have trusted God. Had not God protected him on Carmel? Had not God provided for him? Can he trust God to handle this woman there in Jezreel? So where was Elijah's faith? To this point, he has walked by faith, and his faith has given him courage. But just because we walked by faith yesterday doesn't mean we could not switch to walking by sight tomorrow. You see, I can be in the Spirit today and immediately turn to the flesh tomorrow. Simon Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he turns around and says, "Lord, be it far from thee. You're not going to be crucified." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." How immediately we can switch between a good nature and a bad nature, between faith and sight. And Elijah here, he has walked by faith, he has waited by faith, he has warred by faith, but now he's running away because he's afraid. And some of the other things we'll talk about today reminds me of Simon Peter. He steps out on the water, he's walking to Jesus. He still holds second place for water walking in history. But then he saw the waves, got his eyes off Jesus, got his eyes on the water, began to sink. Well, that's where Elijah is. He's sinking. He's sinking fast. When things didn't go the way he expected, he saw suddenly Jezebel that had seemed very small, now Jezebel seems very magnified. You know, when you magnify the Lord, other things become small. When you magnify things, the Lord becomes small in your mind. That's why it's important that we have a big God in our mind. Then all these other things seem, they're in their proper place. They're small in comparison. But when I magnify my problem all out of proportion, all of a sudden my God becomes very small in my sight. See, and that's how Elijah is. He had a big God on Carmel. He's got a little God under the juniper tree. So we've walked by faith to this point. Are we going to trust God today and tomorrow too? But what about when things don't go as we expected? Now, do you think that God knew about Jezebel? Do you think that God knew what would happen? Now think about this for a second. Had God told Elijah to go to Cherith? Yes. Had God told Elijah to go to Zarephath? Yes. Had God told Elijah to go to Carmel? Yes. Had God told Elijah to go to Beersheba? No. Had God told Elijah to go to the desert? No. Had God told Elijah to go to Mount Horeb? No. So when Elijah finally gets to Mount Horeb and he comes staggering into that cave area, and what's the first thing God says to him? "What doest thou here, Elijah? Why are you here hundreds of miles from where I told you to be last? Why are you here at Horeb?" Of course, God met him there because God's everywhere. But I'm just pointing out that it's very dangerous for us to get discouraged and start making bad decisions that are going to take us far from where God ever wanted us to be. And it says in verse number 3 that he went for his life, came to Beersheba, which is as far south as you can go in Canaan, 100 miles south of Jezreel. But still, hey, Jezebel might find him there. So he leaves his servant. He goes another day's journey into the wilderness, which we now call the Negev Desert, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And the juniper trees are just stunted. You've seen them. People say they don't live there now. Apparently they lived there 3,000 years ago, because Elijah sat under one. And this twisted tree with the little bitty green buds, leaves on it, and the wood gets all twisted and gnarly, and out in that desert environment, I just picture him scooting in under this twisted limb and getting a little bit of shade. And there's what we find the prophet's retreat. Now, it was not a retreat when God led him to Cherith, nor was it a retreat when God led him to Zarephath, even though he was hiding in both places. You know, God can move his servants around. That's not a retreat, that's a transfer. God does that. But when we abandon our post out of fear or faithlessness, that's a retreat. It wasn't even a tactical retreat. He's just running for his life. He simply gave up. If God moves us, fine, let's go fight for God somewhere else. But if not, let us stand where we are and fight where God puts us. But shame on me if I go out to the desert to die when God hasn't told me to go out to the desert and die. So a promised revenge, a prophet's retreat. Number 3, a pitiful request. Pitiful request. Notice in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough. And I'm not very proud of Elijah here, but I can sympathize where how he felt. I have not faced anything like he faced, and yet I have crawled under a few juniper trees in discouragement from time to time. I have battled with depression through much of my adult life. I know the feeling and the symptoms and how that works. You know, what has helped me is I always have to come back out for the next service. So if I'm discouraged on Monday or Tuesday, it doesn't matter. I got to preach Wednesday. I better come back out and do my job. And by the way, you know, one way you deal with discouragement and depression is having a routine, having responsibilities. You can't just sit around and let the world go by. You got things to do. That'll help you stay out of those kind of bad situations. Now, let's examine what he said. First, he asked permission to die. Now, if he wanted to die, he could have just stayed in Jezreel. But he wants to die on his terms. He wants to die on his terms. And he wants God to do it for him. What do we call that now? We call that suicide by cop. I'm going to take a gun, I'm going to point it at a cop, so he has to shoot me because I'm not going to do it myself. So I'm going to make him do it and make him live with it, which is rotten and cowardly. And I think that suicide, 99.9% of the time, is cowardly. And but you're in bad shape when you want to die. Obviously, you see no reason to live when you're in that condition. And yet he's not being tortured. It's not like he's in some prison camp where some cruel, malevolent guard is going to be torturing him every day. And that might be an escape from some unending physical pain. It's not that he's dying of some horrible disease with no hope of any cure. And I'm not saying it's right then. We need to put this in perspective, okay? What's wrong, Elijah? Jezebel says she's going to kill me. So you've given up on life? Why? For that? For that? I mean, so sometimes we get really down, even to thinking that I don't have any reason to live. And even though some would never really consider suicide, they still can get to a point where they say, I just don't want to live any longer. And they sink down in this very dark place where they don't even want to go forward in life. That is also an ugly place. And sometimes we need to put our lives in perspective. Maybe it really isn't that bad. Okay. Why, Elijah, why are you giving up? Things are not that awful for you. Yes, things have not worked out the way that you wanted them to, but there's no reason for you to just throw the towel in and say you don't want to live any longer and put it on God and your life. Put it in perspective, Elijah. I always say, choose life. Choose life. Suicide should never be an option for a child of God. It is never the answer. Never the answer. It's never an answer. Suicide is satanic. When you find suicides in the Bible, you always find satanic involvement. Okay, Saul of Tarsus, King Saul, he took his own life surrounded by the enemies he knew would torture and abuse him. But what was he doing in the previous chapter? Dealing with a witch, the witch of Endor, satanic involvement. The pigs that ran down into the sea, the maniac Gadara, the demons went out of him into the pigs. What did they do? They ran down to the sea and drowned. I'm not saying that everyone that ever commits suicide is, but I am saying in the Bible, it's always a sign of satanic involvement. It is the Lord God is not going to lead you to take your own life. God always gives hope. God always encourages. God always gives strength. God always wants to lift us up and comfort us. The Spirit of God never says to you, yeah, it is over. Just go ahead and end it. Take your life. It's enough. That never comes from God. That always comes from the devil or the lying flesh inside of you. God does not want you to take your life. Suicide is not the answer. It is not an answer. It should never be an option. First of all, your life is probably not as awful as you think it is. I can understand some situations. Not that I agree. I heard an ex-Green Beret. He said, man, if Al-Qaeda is going to get you, just save one bullet for yourself. I mean, I don't know if I agree with that, but I'm just pointing out there may be some situation, but how many of us are in that situation? Life's not that bad. God is good. Life is worth living. And most of us are not facing situations where suicide is the option. It's not an option for us. All right? You're a teenager. You have life problems. Guess what? Every teenager that ever lived had life problems. And because you're young and your perspective is small, it seems big. When you're 30 years old, it's going to seem like nothing because it really is nothing. You let a teenage girl get a zit on her face, a pimple on her face, and she thinks life will never be the same. Pimples are God's way of humbling teenagers. It's not a big deal. If you have pimples and acne now, so did I. Big deal. It's going to clear up sooner or later. You don't have to. Your life's not over. You're not always going to be dealing with that. Things like that come when you're a teenager, and then they go away when you get older. You don't have to be concerned about such things. And there's lots of teenage issues that come, and lots of uncomfortable things and difficult things. But you know what? You're going to be an adult soon, and these things will all fade into the distance. It's always such a horrible shame when a teenager says there's no point in living. There's every point in living when you're a teenager. You've got your whole life ahead of you. God is good and life is worth living, so choose life. But Elijah says it's enough. Well, you don't get to say when it's enough. God gets to say when it's enough. Then he says, Lord, take away my life. I'm putting it on you. Suicide by God. Then he says, for I'm not better than my fathers. Which is an odd thing to say. I've often thought about this. What an odd thing to say. I'm not better than my fathers. First of all, why is that your deciding factor on life? You're not better than your fathers. Your fathers couldn't bring revival and you couldn't either. Was that your goal, to be better than them? You know, sometimes we need to make our goals more biblical. There's a sense in which we all want to do better than our fathers. I understand that. Honestly, I want my kids to do better than me. I don't want my son to live in my shadow. I want to one day live in his shadow. But to put that on yourself and say, I got to be better than my fathers or else I'm a failure in life, that's silly. That's ridiculous. You need to be the best person that you can be, not try to be better than someone else, especially someone who's dead and gone. You need to be the best person that you can be in life. Not trying to be better than this person or that person. Comparing yourself to others is not wise. And to try to have that preeminent place, that's not for you or I. We're just supposed to be the best that we can be and live for God and not worry about being better than this person or that person. My ministry could not last if I was always preoccupied with being the best preacher or being better than that preacher or this preacher. We just need to serve God and be the best that we can be for God. Not trying to be better than our fathers or our sons or our brothers or our sisters or the other church across town or anybody else. That's a sure path to discouragement. For one thing, you don't know if you're better than somebody else. You don't know if your life is worse than other people you see on Facebook. You don't know their lives. People post stuff all the time. I post stuff all the time. I never post bad stuff on mine. I post smiley face pictures on mine. I want you to think my life is awesome. We all do this. You take your phone and you're going to take a picture or a selfie and you carefully edit it and frame it and crop it to cut out your big belly. How can I get my second chin out of this picture? My camera actually has a thing now where I can go in. I don't, but I could. I could go in and change my jawline and make my face narrower. That has a little button where I could smooth my skin out and take the wrinkles out. Not that I have very many. I mean, you talk about not reality. This stuff you see is not reality. And yet people get concerned, well, my kids aren't as good as their kids, and my husband's not as good as her husband, and my wife's not as handy as his wife is, my house is not as nice as their house is. Yeah, but you may not have the staggering debt that they have at their house either. I'm just saying it's silly, but we do it all the time. We compare ourselves to other people, and it just leads us to discouragement. You don't need to be better than anybody else. You just need to be the best version of yourself and live for God. Who's better, Elijah or Elisha? Who cares? They both served God. So, anyway, it's just pride and it's ego. Ego's the enemy, folks. I read a good book recently called Ego's the Enemy, and it's true. Ego is the enemy. That desire for things and pride of life and to try to be better than others and to get a recompense for everything and to get recognition for everything and to always be the... That's not good for us. It's a lie. We just need to be the best we can be. And Elijah, he's discouraged because he's not seeing things clearly. He doesn't even know what God has done or will do. So we see a pitiful request. And I do have some pity on Elijah. And now he's going to go to sleep. So while he's asleep, I'm going to run a diagnostic on him. All right? What are some causes for his discouragement? Well, he was disappointed in others. He's disappointed in Ahab. When we get disappointed in others, we get discouraged. Then there was an irrational fear. There was really no reason for him to be afraid of Jezebel. If God can protect him on Carmel, God can protect him from Jezebel. So it was an irrational fear. And then physical weariness. You saw in verse 5, he went further and further and finally slept. And just imagine through the Mount Carmel experience, then running a marathon to Jezreel, and then running 100 miles to Beersheba, and then running out into the desert. And now, I mean, you're just physically tired. And when you're physically tired, it's going to affect your spirit. It's going to affect your mind. I know the world is run by tired people, but we need to take care of ourselves, especially if you deal with a lot of discouragement and moody thoughts and dark thoughts, because your body is probably affecting a lot of that. If you don't get enough sleep and you're eating junk food all the time, you're not operating at an optimal level for you to have a good spirit. Number 4 was unexpected opposition. He thought the battle was over, and it wasn't over. And then a sense of personal failure. I'm not better than my fathers. And then a loss of vision. He said, it's enough. In other words, there's nothing else I can do. He didn't see how God could do anything else beside this. And so when we lose vision of what God can do, what's the point of trying any longer? And then he had an overrated opinion of his service. In verse 10, we'll get into that in another sermon, but I only am left. You know, that constant refrain. And we start to thinking that we're the only ones. And that's a dangerous way to think about yourself. Sometimes we serve the Lord and God blesses us in little ways, and it just goes right to our head. And I appreciate when folks say nice things about my sermons, but you don't have to worry about it because I don't believe any of it. I do appreciate that when people say it, and I recognize, hey, that person was kind enough to say that was a nice sermon, but it doesn't go to my head because I don't believe it. I always think my sermons need a lot of work. But when we start letting things go to our head, then ego gets inflated, pride becomes a big problem, and that'll lead you to discouragement. All right, so a promised revenge, a prophet's retreat, a pitiful request, and then a prepared refreshment, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Now, isn't God merciful? Here's this prophet running for his life. And Elijah tells one of his angels, one of the galley angels. You know there's galley angels in heaven, right? They make all the food and stuff, work in the cafeteria. And he says, yeah, take a to-go box down to Elijah. He's under a juniper tree out in the desert. And this angel comes down. I kind of wonder sometimes about the angels and what they think. I think the angel's kind of looking at him like, what are you doing here? You know, when God tells me to do something, I do it. What are you doing? That's kind of what I think sometimes. And so he makes a little fire and he heats up the takeout order from heaven. And wakes Elijah up, maybe gives a little nudge, and Elijah wakes up. And the funny thing is, Elijah doesn't even stop and say, where'd this food come from? he's like rubbing the sand out of his eyes. He's like, oh, food. And he eats it. And he doesn't, who's this guy? Where did he come from with this takeout dinner? And he just eats it, and he lays back down and goes to sleep again. He was pretty tired, wasn't he? And let's read on, verse number 7, the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights into Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, sometimes when we get down, we need to take care of our bodies. We need physical rest. I'll say this also. Sometimes, especially us men, we don't need rest. We need activity. Men need to sweat. And if we just sit around in the house all the time, it's not good for us. We need to get out and do something, get some exercise, do some work, get some sunlight. Sunlight is your friend and within limits. And we need good food. And I certainly am no expert on nourishment. I do try different things. I've been fasting every day for quite a while now. I fast 16, 17 hours a day, which is not so hard as not as hard as it sounds. Let's go from 8 to noon, 8 p.m. to noon. And so much of it I'm sleeping. But I tell you how much better I feel in the morning when that ketosis or whatever it's called is kicking in and I'm studying and stuff. My brain's firing on all cylinders. It's pretty great. And that, I don't know if that's for everybody, but sometimes we need physical rest, physical nourishment. You can't starve yourself. You need to have something in your system. I take a lot of B vitamins and D vitamins. I get a lot of sunlight and drink a lot of water and, of course, a lot of coffee. And I'm sure that's biblical somehow. Hebrews, it's in there. Amen. Junk in all the time is going to have a bad impact on your body and your brain, especially sugar. I do know that. Sugar is poison. It's okay in small doses, but you drink. Google sometime how much sugar the average American eats in a year and doesn't even know it. It's a ton of sugar and it's bad for you. So, I'm just trying to be helpful. I know this may not be great preaching, but just practical stuff. He needed food, he needed water, he needed rest. We need the same things. We're not made of steel, we're not machines. We need the same thing. Elijah's not a man of steel either. He's a human being. He may think that he's invincible, but he's not invincible. He needs some food, he needs some rest, and he needs some good water, and he needs to take care of his body. But more important than that is we need spiritual nourishment and spiritual rest. We need some time in our Bibles, and we need preaching and church fellowship, and we need the spiritual rest that comes from faith. Sometimes we're exhausted in our minds because we're carrying around things that we're not supposed to carry around. We're supposed to trust God, lay those at the cross, cast them at His feet. If we're carrying burdens God doesn't want us to carry, it's no wonder we're tired all the time and worn down. But we don't trust God with those things. I got to do everything. You don't have to do everything, and that's a Messiah complex. You're not God. You're a servant. Let God do God's work, and you do your work. And there's some things you need to just put in His hands and leave alone. God didn't ask you to run the world. God didn't ask you to run Texas, the universe. God doesn't expect you to run everyone else's life, bear everyone else's burdens. That's His job. You need to bear your burdens, and God will give you grace for that. But when you add on more stuff than you're supposed to carry, don't be surprised if you get exhausted. All right, then we find another interesting thought, verses 7 and 8, is that once was not enough. All right, he's asleep. He wakes up. There's the food. You think, man, that's enough. He got one meal. It's time to go. No. He ate one meal. He slept again. Sometimes it takes more than one dose. Sometimes we come to church, we're tired. We think, man, I need something. I need one thing, one time, right now. But actually what you're going to get is one shot. Maybe next service you get another shot and another shot after that. It may not always be an instant, immediate, from zero to full strength again. Sometimes you need to have it in stages. And so Elijah, he lays down, he sleeps, he wakes up, he eats some food, he goes back to sleep, he wakes up and gets some more food. And then he had all that he needed to go another 40 days. That must have been some good food. Because he went in the strength of that meat 40 days. That's a long journey to Mount Horeb. Notice what the angel said in verse number 7. Arise and eat because the journey is too great for thee. Isn't that the truth? You know, the journey of life is too great for you on your own. The journey of faith is too great for us on our own. The journey of a good marriage, that's not easy. It's too great for us on our own. The journey of raising children is too great for us on our own. The journey of midlife, the journey of young adulthood, the journey of church life, the journey of 2020, all of this is too great for us. We need God's sustenance and strength, and we're going to get it by faith. It's too great for you, but it's not too great for you and God. And so verse 8, it says, He arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And, you know, the nourishment that comes from God can keep you going for a long, long time. God never told him to go to Horeb, but God knew where he was going. And God wasn't done with Elijah. And when he gets there, he's going to have a very important lesson. Elijah needs to understand how God works. It's not just through fire, earthquakes, and mighty winds. It's often through a still, small voice. And that's why Elijah didn't understand that God was still at work and that he had not failed and that God was still on his throne.